Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Hi everybody, good morning. I've finally up the front, got my hands on the microphone, so anything could happen now. For those of you who don't know, my name is Phil Curlis Gibson. I have the great privilege of being Megan's husband. And being a Phil myself, it's exciting to start off this series on the book of Philippians, a letter to the believers at Philippi. It's a funny word, Philippi. Philippi. That's what Megan calls me sometimes, Philippi. She says, "Hey, Philippi, darling, you're the best." She says that quite often. As Megan mentioned, we've got the Archbishop Philip coming to also speak on the letter to the Christians at Philippi, and I sincerely hope that Archbishop Philip doesn't try to make that same joke, you know, for everyone's sake. That would probably be for the best. It'd be great if you have your Bible with you and keep it open to Philippians as we look at this chapter together. I wonder if you like time travel movies. They can be fun, they can be frustrating with all the paradoxes and the breaking of the rules of physics, but there's some really good ones. Paradoxes like if you go back in time and cause the death of an ancestor, then you wouldn't be born anymore, and then you couldn't have gone back in time and caused their death, so would everything just stay the same, or would you suddenly fade from existence? Or would you start a new timeline where you still exist even in the past, even though your ancestors don't exist? It's quite mind-boggling, some of them. But there are some great ones, like Back to the Future. You might have seen that, or Back to the Future 2. And Back to the Future 3, that was a good one. They got stuck in the Wild West trying to find fuel for the Mandalorian. Or no, the DeLorean, one of those ones. In one of them, something changed in the timeline, meaning that Marty, the main character's parents, might not end up going on a date and getting married, and he needs to fix the timeline. And he's doing that even as he starts to fade from existence in the middle of a guitar solo at their school dance. It's quite exciting stuff. But I think there's two interesting things that we can learn from time travel movies. One is that little things that happen can have big effects in the future. Like your parents getting on different buses and never meeting. That's a little thing, but it could have a massive impact on the future. The second one is that knowing the future can change your perspective and can really empower you to make different decisions than you would otherwise. So for example, if you knew that a certain company was going to get big, you can go back in time and buy on the stock market and become rich. And everyone back in the past might think, why are you buying into such a bad investment? But you know that in the future, this company is going to be great. So you make that what seems like an unusual decision at the time because you have that very different perspective. And that's what I find so fascinating about today's passage. Paul's perspective on life is surprising because of his assurance about what the future holds and because that assurance is so firm. Some of the circumstances he is in seem really bad, but he can see like the future results and they're beneficial to the gospel and to him. So he's full of joy when we might imagine he should be sad. Paul has written this letter to the Christians at Philippi to help them see this perspective more clearly and how it can transform their lives and give them confidence and joy even when things are really hard or confusing. Now, the church at Philippi was actually begun by Paul. And the circumstances of how that happened are quite fascinating. The story of how this church began is in Acts chapter 16. And I'm just going to go through it quickly because it sets a great context for this. So Paul and his friends were traveling around near Turkey, telling people about Jesus. And they'd been trying to go up into Asia, but they'd felt that God had stopped them from doing that. And there's some interesting bits there about how God had stopped them traveling in that direction. So God was definitely leading them. And then one night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia who was begging him to come to Macedonia and help them. So they concluded that God wanted them to go there and tell the people the good news about Jesus. So they sailed through the Mediterranean and traveled up to Philippi, which was a Roman colony in Greece and Macedonia, and the largest city in that area. And they stayed there for a little while. On the Sabbath, they went down to the river because that's where you would expect Jewish people to gather for prayer if there was no synagogue. And Paul started chatting with the women who were gathered there. And he met a lady called Lydia. As far as we can tell, she was probably Turkish. And she was a dealer in purple cloth and seemed like a very successful business person. She wasn't a Jewish person, but she knew of the Jewish God, and it seemed that she prayed to the Jewish God. And upon hearing Paul's words, Lydia comes to believe in Jesus, and her whole household gets baptized, and they invite Paul and his friends to come and stay with them. So that's really exciting. And in the days that follow that, Paul's walking around town, and there's this girl in the town who's possessed by an evil spirit and is a fortune teller, and she's used by some men to make money. And she keeps crying out when she sees Paul, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Which is really interesting. I guess there's no bad advertising. Eventually, Paul, after this goes on for a while, it says in the Bible that he gets annoyed, and he tells the evil spirit to leave her, and she's healed, and she can no longer make these kinds of fortune-telling statements. And the men who had been using her to make money were very annoyed, and they had just lost an important income stream. So they got very upset, and they kicked up a bit of a stink, and they fired up the crowds, and they took Paul and Silas to the magistrates and presented them as troublemakers. So the magistrates whipped Paul and Silas, and they threw them into what seems like a maximum security prison for that time. They were in the dungeons, their feet were in stocks. But Paul and Silas, they're really into being joyful in prison, even at this point in their lives, and when we see that later on in the letter to the Philippians. So they're singing hymns at midnight, and suddenly there's an earthquake, and the doors of the prison cells fly open, and the chains fall off, and the stocks break open, and the jailer comes out and thinks, oh no, everyone must have escaped. So he actually thinks about ending his life for fear of the punishment that will come to him. But Paul calls out, "Don't worry, we're all still here." And they sit down and they tell the jailer about Jesus. And then he and his whole household become Christians and are baptized. Now the next morning, Paul and Silas are actually released from prison, and they're asked by the magistrates to leave the city. But before they left, they went to Lydia's house, and they gathered there with her household, and it says that they gathered there with all the believers, so we think maybe the jailer's family was there too. It seems likely he's one of the believers, and possibly a few others who had become Christians in that short time that Paul and Silas were there. So there's this exciting meeting just before Paul and Silas leave of all these people who have become Christians at Philippi in this short amount of time. And that was how the first church in Europe began. This was the very first church in what we would now call Europe. There's a Turkish family led by Lydia, and a Roman jailer's family, and a few others. Lydia, you will see as you read the Bible, is a really important person in this church, and as you read through, you'll see that she and the church there have frequently sent money and gifts to Paul to support him in his ministry, not just when he's working with Philippi, but at lots of places. And now again, they've sent him a gift while he's in prison in Rome. They've sent him an amazing gift of support, and so this book is also a bit of a thank you letter from Paul in that way. Philippi was a Roman colony, and there were actually, it was a really popular place for older soldiers, old Roman soldiers, to retire to. So there was some really patriotic people there, really strongly connected to Roman beliefs and to the emperor. But there were also a lot of different ideas and philosophies and religions represented and tolerated in Philippi. So it was a bit of a melting pot. But it seems like the one thing they didn't tolerate very well was monotheism and the idea that there was one true God and one right way. So the Jewish people did have some trouble there. And then by extension, as the Christian church grew, it also had difficulties because of that. So that's where Philippi was. And now we jump forward in time, in our time machine. It's been 8 years now since Paul left Philippi, and he is in jail again, this time in Rome. And I wonder if you can think to yourself, I wonder how they must be feeling back in Philippi when they hear about this. Maybe they're thinking that the founder of our church is in jail. He's awaiting trial. The expected sentence is death. Is this the end? Has the gospel been defeated? Has our founder's life being ended? Is that going to end the gospel? Can we go on? Do we still have this confidence in God and our faith and in the gospel? It might have been some of the things going through their mind. And it seems like that this letter is written to help them continue on without fear in this difficult environment that they've found themselves in, and to try and live with joy, knowing the true perspective that Christians can have, because our assurance of a known future and an all-powerful God who can achieve his purposes in any circumstances. So that takes me back to this idea of perspective. You need the right perspective to interpret the events that you're in and understand whether they're good or bad. For example, if you wanted to get to spend time with some Roman soldiers to share the good news with them and show them what it means to live like Jesus, how could you go about that? Well, maybe you could get arrested and you could be placed under house arrest, and they could be stuck there with you, listening to you every day and seeing your faithfulness to God and your joy in spite of trouble. So Paul says in verse 13, the whole palace guard have heard that he is in chains for Christ. And many scholars seem to think that this actually means the entire Roman guard in Rome, because they would circulate the guards around, and then the guards would talk about the prisoners, and they feel, a lot of people think that actually the entire Roman army stationed in Rome has probably heard about Paul at this point and about a little bit about the gospel. What an amazing opportunity for the gospel. And if you were trying to think, how can I help the Philippians overcome their fear of being persecuted for preaching the gospel? Well, Paul ending up in jail, not only did it not stop the gospel, it actually propelled it even further to new audiences. And they can see Paul's example of rejoicing in those difficult circumstances. So again, another great outcome from what seems like a bad situation. Even thinking of how can the gospel be spread even further by people who didn't follow Paul and didn't really like him. Well, while Paul was in jail, his rivals that it speaks about in this passage are inspired to take advantage of the situation to preach the gospel and to grow their own group of believers. These people seem to have some kind of issue with Paul personally. They don't follow him as a leader. They certainly seem to have some mixed motives, but I guess we all do at times. But they're still spoken of as believers in Jesus. So whatever those details are, they are preaching the gospel and people are coming to hear about Jesus, and the gospel is spreading more and more. And Paul rejoices in that simple fact. So why is it that we see Paul rejoicing in prison while he's awaiting a death sentence? Because it's turning out great for the gospel and for Jesus. And that is literally his whole thing. That's his one thing. And that's what we see in terms of perspective. It's really interesting to look at how Paul talks about his circumstances then. Because when I said he knows the future, what I really mean is the long-term future. He knows that he will go to be with Jesus when he dies. He doesn't actually know, and that's really clear in this passage, he doesn't know how this upcoming trial is going to result. He doesn't know if he will live or die. He really doesn't. But he does know that in both circumstances, good things can result and that God can achieve his purposes. So Paul's attitude towards his situation, it's not that of a stoic, that is a person who just endures pain or hardship without showing their feelings or complaining, just for the sake of enduring the suffering. That wasn't the point for Paul. It wasn't worth something in itself just to endure. He richly rejoiced in it. It was about having a very different perspective on that suffering. He also wasn't just an optimist. He wasn't saying, hey guys, everything's going to be fine. Don't worry, I'm sure they'll let me go. I won't get the death sentence. Don't worry. He really didn't know. There was no kind of positive thinking, but it was a purely different perspective. He also didn't have a pessimistic attitude, obviously, but what he did have was hope. And for me, hope is not the same as optimism. It's not linked to one particular outcome. He's not saying everything's going to turn out perfect, but what he has is Christian hope. And that is that Jesus is Lord of both death and life, and that whatever circumstances present themselves, God will achieve his good purposes. There's no stopping God's will. Whatever the outcome is, God will use it for good, whatever those details. Now, Paul does say in this passage, you will have seen probably, that he does expect that he'll probably continue to live, because he can see that it will probably be the best for the gospel that he lives and continues to minister. So he thinks that's probably what God will do. The benefits to God's people will be greater if he lives, as far as he can see. So that's what he thinks God will do. But he doesn't know. And from his perspective, it's not the outcome that would be best for him. He actually feels that going to be with Christ would be the best thing for him personally. He would love that. And it's not some kind of death wish in that really negative sense, but it's a strong and definite faith and trust in the future that he knows God has in store for him. And that is that perspective, that strong and definite faith and trust has completely changed his perspective in the present. It seems like a crazy thing to say in normal society, but his knowledge of that future through his trust in God's word has so transformed his perspective that he has complete confidence, and his decision-making might seem strange from a human perspective. I think God's greatest talent is that he always achieves his purposes no matter what we throw at him to get in the way of that. We can trust him, not only that he can achieve his plans, but that he has good in mind for us. Sometimes it can be hard to see, and sometimes it feels a long way off, and sometimes it's simply heaven for some people. After a short or a difficult life, that can be the good, is heaven. But our good is always part of God's plan. Scott touched on this last week, but if we trust God for a really specific outcome that we want or that we assume is the best outcome, but actually that outcome has not been really clearly and specifically promised to us, then we may find ourselves in a place of disappointment. We are maybe assuming that we know how this outcome will affect the gospel and the future of God's plans, and we generally don't know that, but God does. And Paul trusted God that whatever the outcome of his trial, God would bring good from it. The good might be for him in going to be with Jesus, or it might be for someone else, it might be for the gospel, but that God would be trusted to do the right thing. A good outcome for us in one way may not be a good outcome for the gospel and vice versa, depending on what God's plans are. And as we talked about, the little things, getting on the right bus, meeting the right person, can be a gospel outcome. So just like someone who goes back in time to achieve a particular outcome for themselves, they can change the whole timeline and make it bad for the world as a whole. So there are times that I think God does specifically reveal to us a particular outcome, and you can trust in that. And I think there's a process you can go through to make sure that you've got a really good understanding that God has specifically revealed something to you. But in the general life, what we're trusting in is that God's will be done no matter the circumstances, that he is working all things together for the good of those that love him. And that's not a short-term promise. Good in that verse doesn't necessarily mean great wealth or individual benefits, but a collective long-term promise that the gospel will prevail and that all those that God has called will be brought into his family and that we will go to be with him forever. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for a particular outcome. You should definitely bring all your wants and needs to God, but trust him to make the right decision. Don't try and tell him what it is. He might tell you, which is great, but don't try and tell him what the right decision is. Even Jesus added, "Not my will, but yours be done." Now, Paul talks about deliverance in verse 19. So I thought it would be good to just talk about that for a second. Is that deliverance that he talks about deliverance from the death sentence? And interestingly, the word here is exactly the same, the wording of this whole sentence is exactly the same as Job uses in the Old Testament when speaking of his situation. And Paul would have been really aware of that as a highly studied Jewish scholar. And what Job meant when he said it was not so much deliverance from his circumstances, and sometimes it's also translated salvation, but it meant to be judged right in God's eyes, to have your choices vindicated, to be shown to have made the right choice by trusting in God, no matter if he lived or died, to be justified. And that was what Job meant when he used these same words. And it makes a lot of sense. You can see some links here between Paul in prison and the book of Job. Job had lost everything in his life. And Paul is stuck in prison awaiting a death sentence. And then Paul and Job both dedicated their lives to God and served God and then found themselves in very difficult times. Does that mean that they had made a mistake? Should they be embarrassed? People are saying, "Ha ha, look at you, you followed God and now you're in trouble." Did it not work out? Had they made the wrong choice? No, because whatever the circumstances, trusting God was the right choice, not because it resulted in a particular outcome for them, but because God is trustworthy and can bring about his good and ultimately our good, no matter what the circumstances are. It's a much wider perspective that understands our good is less about individual benefits at one point in time, and more about God's overarching plan for his people now and in eternity. I wanted to read to you from Job, so you can see what he said. I'm just going to read a chunk of this speech that Job made. "Keep silent and let me speak. Then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. For no godless person would dare come before me. no godless person would dare come before him, speaking of God. Listen carefully to what I say. Let my words ring in your ears. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die. And this sentence, he says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. And then he says, indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. That is very much what Paul was also expressing. So Job's saying, I've chosen to follow God's ways. I've put my life in his hands, not my own. I've trusted him with my life, for he is trustworthy. Not to get something I wanted, as even if he kills me, I'll still hope in him. But I will be vindicated whether I live or whether I die. It was the right choice to follow God's ways. I've always loved that verse, even as a kid. I'm not sure why I was so attracted to it. This idea of though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. It kind of encapsulated this pure, strong sense of faith and commitment no matter what. And Paul makes a really similar bold statement here in this passage today. The center point of this letter is this amazing statement that Paul makes. Some people call the greatest statement of our faith. And it's spoken by a man in prison awaiting a death sentence. He says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I live, I serve Christ with every breath. If I die, I go to be with Christ. Both are good outcomes. Both are a vindication of his decision to put his hope in Jesus. To truly face that great enemy of death with a clear confidence, I think that is unique amongst philosophy or religion. And Paul has that confidence. The more of this idea of to live is Christ that we understand, the more this perspective that Paul had will make sense to us and will transform our lives. If your life is Christ, fully and completely, then the more your perspective will be able to incorporate this idea that to die is gain. A lady once asked John Wesley that, suppose he were to know that he would die at 12 midnight tomorrow, how would he spend his intervening time? And his reply was, why, madam, just as I intend to spend it now. I would preach this evening at Gloucester and again at 5 a.m. tomorrow morning. I'm not sure why he would do that. But after that, I would ride to Tewkesbury, preach in the afternoon, meet the societies in the evening. I would then go to Reverend Martin's house, who expects to entertain me, talk and pray with the family as usual, retire to my room at 10 o'clock, commend myself to my Heavenly Father, lie down to rest, and wake up in glory. I think he really captures some of what Paul is communicating. So we may find ourselves in the position where to live is not so much Christ, but to live is work and family, children, accomplishments, romance, acceptance, survival, and only a little bit Christ. And I think that's how our perspective gets dragged down to earth and how we start to see things a bit wrong sometimes. If we're prospering and enjoying our lives, we might think to live is fun and to die is an end to things. Maybe it will be okay, maybe not sure. If we're suffering now, we might think that to live is to endure and to die is a release from suffering or a peace in heaven. Or we might think to live is to binge and experience every earthly thing and to die is a scary unknown or an end to pleasure. None of these are Paul's perspective. To him, to live is Christ. And the more our lives are all about Christ, every aspect, then the more we'll understand and have a heavenly perspective. If we let Christ transform every element of our lives, if we see every moment as following Christ, whether we're at work or school or with our family or having fun, we're there to serve Christ who loves us. Then we will gain this heavenly perspective and see and understand what is truly important in each moment. So I'd encourage you to hand over control of your life to God, the only one who can be trusted, and that you'll find joy coming from knowing that God has better plans than you do, and he's more able to bring them about than any of us ever can. Let's pray. May our love abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through him, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.